In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, one verse this morning will keep us occupied since we won't have an evening service. I hope I don't keep you too long, but I may take just a little bit longer than I usually do. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. A few weeks ago in a Bible study, some of us studied on the person of the Holy Spirit, that He is more than a mere influence, but He is indeed God. That He is one with the Father, He is one with the Son. John said there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. The Holy Spirit of God is the third person of the sacred Trinity. He is one with the Father, He is one with the Son. They are of the same essence, our forefathers used to say. Whatever makes God, God. That's who the Spirit is. Whatever makes the Son of God who He is, that's the same essence that makes the Spirit of God what He is. He is one with them. Some things concerning the Holy Spirit. We're told that He dwells in the heart of every believer. In chapter 1 of this book, Paul said, when you heard the gospel, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Every child of God is indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. Every child of God. There's no such thing as being a child of God and not having the Spirit of God dwelling in your heart. Paul said, because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart. Into your heart. That's where He dwells. He dwells in the heart. He dwells in the bodies of every single believer. How do we become a child of God? Because you are sons, we become children of God by a new birth and by faith. You are children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every man that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Father, Father. And the Bible tells us that our bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in you. He dwells in us. Brothers and sisters, do we half believe that? Do we half believe that the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts? He that's everywhere. The one that the heaven of heavens cannot contain. He dwells in our narrow little hearts. Second thing about the Holy Spirit is this. Not only does He dwell in the heart of every believer, but He comes to dwell there by the promise of the Father and at a great cost to the Son of God. Now, I said the Spirit comes to every believer's heart. Let me add this to that. He comes to every redeemed sinner's heart. Every redeemed sinner's heart. God hath promised that Christ will not only dwell in the heart, but He dwells in the heart of those who have been redeemed. That's the promise of the Father. The Spirit is often called the Spirit of promise. You'll find that in chapter 1, verse 13 of this book. Why is he called the Spirit of Promise? Because God promised him. All the way back in the Old Testament, God promised Abraham that the Spirit is coming. Now, brothers and sisters, when you see a promise in the Word of God, look at that promise and trace it up to its fountainhead. Find out who the author of that promise is. And I tell you what you'll find out. When you search out the source of the promises in this book, I tell you what they'll trace you to. They'll trace you to God. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I promise you, I'll bless you. And Romans 4 said that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Brothers and sisters, God is a promising God. He makes promises. He makes exceeding great and precious promises, and he's never made a promise that he hasn't kept. He's never made a promise that he's not able to keep. He's a promising God. Not only should we trace these promises to their source, but when you see a promise in the Scripture, see if there's a condition attached to it. And when we're told of the promise of God of giving the Holy Spirit to dwell in the heart, here's the condition that was attached to that promise. He would come to dwell in the heart of redeemed sinners. Now, I want you to turn over here quickly to a verse that Brother Glenn read to us this morning. Back to your left, just one book. Back in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Here's the condition that was placed upon the Holy Spirit's coming to dwell in the heart. Sinners would first have to be redeemed. Look what he says. That's why I said the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell our hearts was not only by promise of the Father, it was at a great cost to the Son. Look here what he said in Galatians chapter 3 and look in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from what? The curse of the law. We broke the law curses us. How did he do that? Being made a curse for us. I take that to mean more than he just bore our sins in his body, but he bore all the consequences of those sins. He bore the wrath of God. All that we were, he was made. All that we deserved fell upon him. He bore it in his own body and in his soul. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangeth upon a tree. Christ hath redeemed us. Why did he do that? Verse 14 tells us that the blessing, that is, that God had promised to Abraham, might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And what was that promise? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to every heart without exception. He doesn't go to those who have left this life and who are in torment. He has nothing to do with them. He doesn't come to every heart as a spirit of adoption, living in this world today without exception. But I tell you whose heart he comes to. He comes to those who have been redeemed by the blood and sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and Christ has redeemed you, I'm telling you, there's coming a day, if it hasn't happened yet, the Spirit of God's Son will be sent to your heart and you'll be a crying, Father, Father. Why? because the Father said, Son, you redeem them, and I promised them the Holy Spirit. And He comes to our hearts upon believing. And then when He comes to our heart, here is what we're told in our text, that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He's come to you as a spirit of adoption. He's come to you because the Father has promised Him. He's come to you because the Son of God has redeemed you. He's in your heart. Now He says, do not grieve the Spirit of God. Now this word grieve means to cause pain, to cause sorrow or distress or heaviness. Now here is a great mystery. This is a great mystery. How easily you and I can grieve one another. We know that. But brothers and sisters, God the Holy Spirit is not human as we are. He's not a man as we are, and there is a most definite sense in which God in heaven is not subject to grief as you and I are. The old theologians had a term that I just learned a few days ago. Maybe you've already heard it. It's called impassible. I-M-P-A-S-S-I-B-L-E. Impassible. And what the word means is this, exemption from pain or suffering. Not susceptible of injury from external things. Not subject to be injured in any way from external things. That's who God is. He's impassible. He's not subject to be affected in any way by us. He's so above us. He's so outside us. Nothing we do can affect Him in a positive way or in a negative way. He is impassible. He's not like us, in other words. I want you to look, and I want to quote some scripture to you concerning this, because I hope you see the mystery in this as I do this morning. Look in Isaiah chapter 40, way back over in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 40. I want to quote some scriptures to you, and I want to read this text to you here in Isaiah chapter 40. And I want you to know what God says of Himself and what's said of Him by the Holy Spirit here in this passage. Look in Isaiah chapter 40 and look in verse 12. Who hath measured the waters, all the waters of the earth and the skies, in the hollow of His hands? Well, I sure haven't, haven't you? I don't know of one who has. Who measured out the heavens with a span? Who comprehends, who knows the dust of the earth in a measure? Who can grasp its weight? The mountains, the weight of the mountains in scales. Who's weighed the mountains and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who, being His counselor, has ever taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the paths of judgment and taught Him knowledge and showed to Him the way of understanding? It would be ridiculous for us to say that anybody did. That's the point of what the Spirit is teaching us. Nobody teaches God. He is wisdom. Look in verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. He takes up the islands as a very small thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. And verse 17 tells it, doesn't it? all nations before Him are as nothing. And they are counted to Him less than nothing. Less than nothing. And vanity. What can they do to affect God in any way? By their abstaining or by their doing. Nothing affects Him that man does. Man is so insignificant. And God is so above him and over him that nothing man does affects him. He goes on in verse 18 and says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto Him? Here's what Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, said of it. All the inhabitants of the earth are refuted as nothing. As nothing. They are counted as nothing. And here's what Job said. Why do you strive against Him? For He giveth not account of any of His matters. He is of one mind. Who can turn Him? Whatsoever His soul desires, that He does. Behold, He taketh away. And who can hinder Him? And who can say to Him, what doest thou? And I think the Apostle Paul summed it up in Romans 9 when he said, who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it? The thing? What are we before God? We're just things. We're just small, minute creatures. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Yes. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. The earth is mine and the fullness thereof. The world and everybody in it, it's mine. There is a most definite sense in which you and I must remember that the eternal God is so different from us and is so above us and outside of us that He cannot be affected by us. He is indeed impassible. And yet we come here to our text in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And here's what he says. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Don't cause Him pain or distress or heaviness. How then can you and I reconcile these two great truths? That God is impassible and yet at the same time He can be touched. He can be grieved with His creatures. The only answer, brothers and sisters, this morning that I can give is this. It has to do with God condescending. Condescending in His moral character, in His moral nature, to be susceptible, to expose Himself to pain, to grief. By our actions and by our character. In Genesis 6, when God looked upon the old world and He saw the wickedness of man, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, here's what was said. It repented the Lord that He had made man, and it grieved Him at His heart. How often do we read in the Old as well as the New Testament that the Lord was often grieved and vexed by the children of Israel's actions and their attitude? David tells us how often did they provoke Him in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert. He says himself, 40 years I was grieved with that generation. And I said, they do always err in their hearts. I swear they will not enter unto my rest. And Isaiah said this, they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy. And it was said of the Lord Jesus, remember when he was going to heal the man who had the withered arm? And the Jews were so hard-hearted against him and their unbelief that it was said that the Lord Jesus was grieved because of the hardness of their heart. And when he came to Jerusalem and looked out over it and he saw their wickedness, their hardness, their rebellion, that they wouldn't listen to him, the Scripture says, he said, how often I would have taken you under my wing, but you would not. And now your house is left unto you desolate. And the Scripture says that he wept. That he wept. He was so heavy and grieved. How can we explain on one hand how God is impassible, and yet on the other hand, he is grieved with his creatures? I can't explain it, brothers and sisters. I cannot. That's another one of those mysteries of God's Word, the mystery of God. And I know nothing more wonderful and mysterious than these two truths put together. God is impassible, and yet God is condescending. God, who is above us and outside of us, that he cannot be affected by us. And yet he condescends to be touched, to be grieved by us. Isn't that a mystery? What a great mystery this is. The thing like this that's said in the Scriptures concerning the Lord of glory, in his divine sovereignty, here's what he said. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And then he turns right around and says this, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, for I am meek and lowly in my heart. How many kings do you know is like that? How many kings do we read in history who sits upon a sovereign throne and yet at the same time they're meek and lowly in their heart and say to the peasants, come unto me and I'll give you rest. I tell you, it seems like to me every time I think I've got God figured out and I put him in my little box of theology, he bursts out of it. He bursts out of it. Oh, I see him. I see him sitting upon the circles of the earth. And all the inhabitants are like little grasshoppers before him. Insignificant. And yet you see him condescending to be touched and to care and to be grieved with sin. I tell you, it's amazing to me. It's amazing to Solomon. He said, I built you a temple to dwell in. A little temple. And yet the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. And yet he comes to dwell in our hearts. How can we figure him out, brothers and sisters? Oh, he's a mysterious God, isn't he? He's a mysterious God. Aren't you glad he's made himself known to you? Okay then, this. How can we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Look back at our text. And here I can give you this quickly in a nutshell. If you compare verse 30 with verse 22 and 24, I think this, in a nutshell, is the very way that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And notice the name that's given him in verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. That's his nature, not just his name, the Holy Spirit. And look back up in verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The Spirit of God is a Holy Spirit. And He dwells within our hearts. And when we don't put off the things that pertain to this old, corrupt man, we grieve Him. That's it in a nutshell, isn't it? We see these two natures. We see the holy nature of God's Spirit. And then we see the corrupt nature of this old man. And they dwell in the same being. And when He sees that we're not putting off these old things, these corrupt things, it grieves Him. But if you go right on there in our context in verse 25, this must be some things that grieve Him. Look in verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying. Lying grieves the Holy Spirit. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. That's pleasing to the Holy Spirit. In verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. When our anger breaks out into wrath, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And you know them. We've studied these. You go on in verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. It grieves the Holy Spirit. And then down in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, and so on. That's the way we would grieve the Holy Spirit. All bitterness and wrath and evil speaking be put away from us. That's sort of obvious there in the context, isn't it? Let me give you some more ways. Isn't He grieved by our slowness of heart to believe? Doesn't unbelief in the heart of a child of God grieve the Holy Spirit? You know, our problem is not always lack of understanding. Our problem sometimes is we're slow to believe. We're lazy to believe. We talk about all these sins we see here in the context, but how often we leave out this awful sin that grieves Him more than anything, and that's our unbelief. The Lord Jesus told His two disciples on the way to Emmaus, when He had preached to them, He said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have written. Brothers and sisters, could not the Holy Spirit say that to us? Oh, how slow you are to believe His word. And it grieves Him. Is He not grieved, as Paul tells us in the fifth chapter, when He sees us not redeeming the time? Redeem the time. Buy back the time that you have. Don't you and I think sometimes that He's grieved when He sees us living as though we were going to live and everybody around us was going to live in this world forever? It grieves Him when we waste our time. It grieves Him when we're given over to this world and have no time left for the reading of the words of Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, I know that we all have things that we love to read. But is it right to read these things while our Bibles collect dust? Is not the Holy Spirit grieved when time and time again we walk past our Bibles through the week and we never open them up? Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Is He not grieved when this world hath taken up all our time, that we have no time left for meditations upon the dear and precious Savior? When we have no time to be still and think upon His name? Is He not grieved when we used up all our time in pleasure our personal relaxation while the sick and afflicted and shut-ins go unvisited and unhelped? Pure religion and undefiled before God is this, to visit the widows and the sick in their affliction. And when He sees us sitting, when He sees us seeking our own pleasure and relaxation, when we should be up and going and doing, is He not grieved? And when we go to worship without a thought or concern, or preparing our hearts beforehand, is He not grieved with that? When we don't seek Him on Saturday evening for His presence on Sunday morning, when we don't humbly beg Him to be among us according to the promise of His Word, doesn't that grieve Him? I wouldn't put anybody on the spot this morning because I don't want to embarrass anybody. I don't want to embarrass myself. But how many humbled themselves yesterday and said, "Oh, Spirit of God, be in our midst in the morning. Be in our midst. Bless us with Your presence." I just wonder if this is not the reason for so much loss of the fruit of the Spirit in some of us personally. So much spiritual barrenness that we grieve the Holy Spirit, that we've lost a great degree of our joy, our peace, and our love, and our patience, and our faithfulness. Paul tells us in the 5th chapter of this book to be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but listen, be you filled with the Spirit. And then he makes this wonderful statement that he connects with that. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There is this heavenly orchestra in the heart, and the Holy Spirit is the conductor of that orchestra. But when He is grieved, He refuses to conduct, and all is silent. And we can't sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. He tells us in the 6th chapter this. He tells us, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. But He helps our infirmities. He holds us up in prayer. Have you ever noticed this in your Christian life? That sometimes you'll have these desires that will come into your heart. And you'll pray, you'll take those desires to the throne of grace, and you'll pray unto the Lord in respect to those desires. And He answers you. Has that ever happened to you? But I tell you what happens when he's been grieved. So grieved that he ceases his operations in our heart. The desires cease. And then when the desires cease, we go to the throne of grace. And we're so heavy with nothing but empty words. There's a reason that the Apostle Paul tells us, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one that operates in our heart. He's the one that holds us up in faith and repentance and joy. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I wonder sometimes, brother, with all the spiritual weakness that has come upon us and afflicted us, if it could go back to this, that we're guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit of God, this heavenly guest. If you and I so grieve Him that He refuses to manifest His work in us, then the joy that we once had will turn to grief. I assure you of that. The light that we once walked in will turn to darkness. And the assurance that we once rejoiced in and thank God for will turn to doubts. And the boldness that we used to have will turn to fears. If we grieve the Holy Spirit to the point where He ceases His operation in our heart. David said in Psalms 51, after he had committed that awful, awful sin, he said some things concerning his understanding and his knowledge that he had grieved the Holy Spirit. And he went to the Lord and he humbled himself, and here's the way he prayed. He says, O Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. And here's what he said. Listen to this. Here's the fear that he had. Cast me not away from your presence. Will the Lord ever do that? As far as I know, the Scripture teaches that the Lord will never cast one of His away. But that doesn't say they'll never fall into the doubt of it, as David did. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And notice what the very next thing he said. When you do this, he said for me, when you've forgiven me that I have so grieved your Holy Spirit, and he restores to me the joy of my salvation, then will I teach transgressors the way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Brothers and sisters, how do we feel? And I asked you this question because I often ask myself this question. And I know some of you feel just like I feel about this. How do we feel as a church? When we can come here not only Sunday after Sunday, but month after month, and even year after year, and we never see anybody converted. Does that bother you? And while we confess that this is God's business, yet if He's not doing His business, how does that affect us? Does it break our hearts? God may not save anybody. But if He doesn't, can I go on and be happy and joyful while we see lost sinners come and leave unconverted? Doesn't that break my heart? It broke Jeremiah's heart when he said, the summer is past, the fall is come, and we're not saved. And you and I know that the Holy Spirit must do the saving. And when He's not operating, wouldn't it do us well to examine and say, is it possible that maybe we have grieved the Holy Spirit? Maybe He needs to restore unto me what He restored unto David. And then we will have the results that David had. Then sinners shall be converted unto thee. Back in our text again, and we'll hurry on with this in our closing. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, brothers and sisters, because of the consequences of grieving Him. He's all to us, isn't He? He's all to us. And here's another reason for not grieving the Holy Spirit. He's our sealer. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. This word seal means many things. It's simply a sigma. It's a mark. It's put upon something that signifies many things. Let me give you four of them right quickly. A seal signified ownership. It signifies ownership. When the Lord told the children of Israel that they were going to come back out of the land of bondage, He said, you're going to buy land in Israel, and you're going to seal the transaction. That means you're going to own it. it's going to be declared to be yours. It'll be legal. That's what a seal is. It shows ownership. You have a deed to your property, it's got a big seal on it, hasn't it? It's probably got one on the title to your car. A seal. That shows it's yours. True ownership, legally yours. Oh, here's what the Scripture says. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. Knowledge that we're God's, that we're His and that He's ours. Ownership. Who do you belong to? Has the Holy Spirit ever made you to know that? Has He ever sealed that to your heart? That you belong to Christ. That you're not your own. Oh my goodness, I can't tell you that. I can't show you that. But He can. He can. I am my beloved's. Who told Solomon that? The Spirit sealed that to his heart. I am my beloved. Secondly, it shows that we're authentic. It shows something is authentic, real, genuine. The kings used to send messages to other kings and other peoples. And they would write the letter, and then they would put a seal upon that letter showing that it was authentic. Sometimes they would put a ball of wax and they would stick the ring on that wax. And when you got that letter, you could look at it and you could say, that's real. It's sealed with a king's ring, his mark. How do you know your faith is real? And not a delusion or not counterfeit? How do you know that your repentance is not a worldly repentance that needs to be repented of, but it's a repentance unto salvation? How do you know that you're real? Don't you wonder that sometimes? Am I His or am I not? Am I real or am I just a hypocrite? And oh, you go to Him and you open your heart up and you say, Lord, examine me, search me, and see. And He speaks to you, doesn't He? The Spirit of God makes you to know that your faith is indeed a gift of God. And this Bible, this Word of God, is its foundation, and Christ is its object. You are authentic. I mean, you're the King's work. And you know it because the Holy Spirit has sealed it to your heart. The third thing this seal means is protection. Protection. In Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel saw a vision. These six men had swords on their side. And God was speaking to them and saying, go into Jerusalem and destroy every man his brother and every man his neighbor. And then He stopped them. And He said, wait just a minute. And He sent this other man who was dressed in linen and had an inkhorn in his hand. And He said, you go in first and you put a seal, put a mark upon the foreheads of all of those that weep and groan over all the abominations that's done here. And the man went and put a seal upon the foreheads of all the believers. And then God said to those men with the swords, He said, now you go slay, but don't come near any man with a seal upon his forehead. That's protection, ain't it? Oh, brothers and sisters, there's nothing in this world, nothing in this world that can harm those whom the Holy Spirit has sealed. Now, that's the truth. We may go through great afflictions and trials and tribulations, but there's nothing that can touch the soul to do him any eternal harm. Why? Because he has the seal of the Holy Spirit upon his heart, upon his soul. He protects us. He keeps us. We'll never be devoured. Fourthly and lastly, the seal means security. You remember when the Pharisees come to Pilate and said, "We buried that deceiver. We put him in this sepulcher. But we're afraid his apostles are going to steal him away and say that he rose from the dead." And Pilate gave him some soldiers and said, "You got to watch. Go make it as sure as you can." As sure as you can. And the scripture says they went and put a seal upon the stone. I don't know what that was. I don't know if it's some kind of ribbon put around it that it couldn't be broke. I don't know what it was. But that seal was emblematic of security. It secured the Lord Jesus from getting out, and it secured anyone from getting in. It was a seal of security. And you add that to our text, that the Holy Spirit has sealed us. That's not only protection. That's not only security. But it's security unto a point in time. How long are we sealed? How long will we be kept safe? Until the day of redemption. You'll never come unsealed. No, not when trouble comes. Not just sealing until you fall and can't get up. Not until you're in the heat of the battle. Not until you're old and feel so useless. But until the day of redemption. What do we see in this? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Oh, don't we see this? In this, the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to abide. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, and He was here for 30 years, 33 and a half years, they tell us. And how patient He had to be, because He had to put up with all the mocking, all the temptations. But brothers and sisters, what's to be said about the Holy Spirit? That He would come and dwell in a heart where all this corruption is. Where sometimes He's not loved. He's not appreciated. And where He's grieved. And yet He abides faithfully. And how long is He going to abide in the heart? Until the day of redemption. How He must love us. We talk about the love of Christ, as well we should. Look at the love of the Spirit. That He will abide with us. And you look. And you look, you examine yourself as I have done often. And you can probably see now what you could not see then. What about before we were converted? When we were dead in trespasses and sin? Remember Him coming to you. I didn't see it then. I thought it was just my conscience. But now I know that it was this blessed Holy Spirit coming to my heart, my conscience, and warning me. Oh, what a mess I would have got my life into. Worse than it even was. I could have killed myself. Couldn't you? It's almost like you're wandering around in the woods on a black, dark night, and you're standing at the edge of this cliff and don't even know it. And this secret, gentle hand, He turns you away. And who was that? The blessed Holy Spirit. And He never quit striving with you, did He? "My spirit shall not always strive with man." But He never ceased to strive with you, did He? And finally, He just made you so sick of your sins. You come crawling to Jesus. You come weeping to Jesus, weeping in your heart, "Lord, save me. Lord, would you wash me? I'm sick of sin. Would you save me? Who did that? That's the Spirit's work. And He gave you grace to believe. And when you believed, He sealed you. He sealed you. He protects you. He secures you. You're His. Until how long? Until the Lord Jesus Christ gets up off of His throne and the heavens part and He comes again. And before Him is gathered all nations and He sits there to judge them. And He says to the wicked, to His enemies, depart from me. And He says to you, come, you blessed of my Father. Oh, what a day that will be. The day of redemption. That's what we're looking to. Brothers and sisters, we look back too much. We just look back to what He saved us from. We should be looking ahead of what He saved us to. What's He saved us to? A glorious day. A day of redemption. He's purchased our souls. He's purchased our bodies. And there's coming a day when He'll raise these bodies out of the dust, or He'll change these living bodies. They'll be redeemed. They'll be changed. They'll be made just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessed Holy Spirit has sealed us until that day. Ain't that marvelous? Ain't that wonderful? Don't grieve Him. If you've done so, then go somewhere by yourself and ask the Lord to forgive you. And ask the Lord to help you never to do it again in any matter. Let's pray.